Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And I'd like to read the first four verses here. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. I'd like to spend our time this morning kind of looking at the other side of the coin of what we did on Wednesday night. So on Wednesday night, we just titled the message Reflections on Life in Light of Death. What I'd like to do this morning is do some reflections on life after death, which is the Christian's hope, right? That's our confident expectation, is that because of the work of Jesus Christ, that we can expect to receive the inheritance and the reward that the Father has prepared for us before the foundation of the world. And so we want to look at the Christian's hope of heaven. In Colossians 3, Paul alludes to this in verse 4 as kind of an argument that we ought to now be setting our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And the reason is because we are dead and because our lives are hid with Christ. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we will appear with him in glory. It's this expectation. In Colossians 3:4, there are two expectations. Number one, this expectation that Jesus Christ is going to appear one day. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that the expectation that we hold to is not that we get to experience our best life now, that this world is all there is to offer, even when we think about the best parts of this world, because there are good parts. And we said it a little bit this morning in the prayer request. We talked about it Wednesday. There are parts of this world that we enjoy that are blessings from the Lord. But one of these days, when Christ will appear, then the second half of this is we will appear with him in glory. And so let's spend just a little bit of time this morning reflecting on what the scriptures teach about heaven. You know, we know, and heaven is kind of a common theme in the sense of most people, if you were to talk about heaven, have an idea about what you're talking about. You know, heaven is where Christians go when they die. And the observation's been made that in the present day, there is, at least in most developed countries, there is very little preaching on heaven. And one of the reasons is because we tend to think we have everything we already need now. There's not a longing. There's this, we mentioned it the other night out of the Church of Laodicea, you know, we are rich and full and we have need of nothing. But there are times in life where we realize that's not true. So that's one reason why we don't necessarily reflect on heaven. I think another reason is that heaven is something that, again, can be one of those, and I know I say this often, but I think the Bible's full of them. I say full of them. Christianity can be full of these fuzzy concepts, right? So we understand that heaven is where we go once we die, but how much more can we say about it than that, right? If we can't say much more than that, then there's no reason, or there's no wonder why we have a hard time reflecting on it. If we have just a basic understanding of any concept, it's going to be nearly impossible to do any kind of meditation, any kind of reflection, anything like that. And so while we're not going to obviously exhaust the Bible's teaching on heaven this morning, we do want to look at some realities about heaven and what we're to be thinking about biblically when we think about heaven. Okay? So, number one, the question is, what is heaven? Right? What is heaven? What should we think about? Look in Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. As we try to define what exactly are we talking about, what should we be thinking about when we think about heaven? Well, in Isaiah 66, verse 1, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest?" The Lord says, the heaven's my throne, the earth is my footstool, and the implication that he's bringing out of this is, I am everywhere present. Where are you going to build a house for me? Then we turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 is a familiar passage. In verse 9, the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray, and he begins here with this pattern of saying, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now, when we think about heaven, there's obviously several things that ought to come to mind, and there are some things that come to mind that tend to be more sentimental, which there's not necessarily anything wrong with sentimental in and of itself, but first and foremost, whenever we think about heaven, what we ought to be thinking is, heaven is the place where God dwells. Heaven is the place where God dwells. Now, I understand right now you're not saying, I've never heard that before, right? But primarily, as we think about what it means for a believer to be in heaven, primarily what we're thinking about is a believer who is in the full presence of where God dwells. Now, think about that in light of what we said last week about worship on Sunday morning. Do you remember we talked about the beasts who are looking upon the Lord, and day and night without ceasing they cry, "Holy, holy, holy." And then we made the comment that more than likely, right, if I were to say your job for all eternity without ever taking a break is to look at the Lord and say, "Holy, holy, holy," most of us, and if we were all honest, all of us would say, it's not going to be long till I get bored, right? Is that the only thing I'm going to do, is just say holy forever without a break? But then we also looked and made the observation and made the point that these beasts weren't simply given the task to repeat a word. That they're in the full presence of the Lord, and they are overcome with awe because they see the holiness of a thrice holy God. And the only thing that they can do is to say, "Holy, holy, 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 holy," and they never exhaust the excitement that they have about the holiness of this God that they're beholding. They never exhaust the enthusiasm, the awe, the wonder that they have. Why? Because they are in the presence of God, and there is nothing that veils their eyes, and there is nothing that veils their capacity to experience what it means to behold a holy God. So when we say, what is heaven like? You know, it's not a side note to say it's where God dwells. That's the main note that we strike biblically. We also know from 1 Peter chapter 3 that Jesus Christ dwells in heaven at the right hand of the Father. So it's not just where the Father dwells, right? It's where Jesus Christ dwells. And so we could say this as far as trying to make a clear statement about what we're talking about and what it means to be in heaven. Heaven is the place where God most fully makes the blessing of His presence known. It's the place where God most fully makes the presence of His, the blessing of His presence known. You remember the times in the Old Testament and in the New when God meets someone face to face as much as that could happen? You remember what happens? They fall down as if they're dead, right? When Jesus reveals who He is to Peter, Peter says, depart from me, I am an unclean man. And the reality from that is, right now we can't handle the full blessing of being in the presence of God, can we? It's not just that we can't handle it from a standpoint of, we would fall down and be consumed with God's glory, but another aspect of it is, as much as we want to try, and with the best intentions, when it comes to thinking about and when it comes to enjoying the presence of the Lord, so much of our experience is that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? I know that. I know that in this sermon, many of you are going to get distracted, and many of you are going to get bored, and many of you are going to wish that I stop before I stop, okay? I already know that. I don't know who it is, and you don't have to tell me after we're done. But I know that's going to happen. It's not because you showed up planning to get bored. It's because the spirit is willing so often and the flesh is weak. One of the beautiful things to think about in heaven is that will no longer be the case. The spirit will be willing and we will not have the flesh to wrestle with. And we will behold God just like those beasts, and we will be thrilled to praise and glorify the Lord. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. Add a little bit of a dimension here to what we mean when we're talking about heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, we're going to read verses 3, 4, and 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So we said first, heaven is the place where where God most fully makes the blessing of His presence known. Second, out of 1 Peter 1, heaven is the place where the believer's inheritance is being kept, right? Heaven is the place where the believer's inheritance is being kept. And, by the way, it is also the place where the believer's being kept, right? You're being kept by the power of God through faith, and so is the inheritance that the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for you. Now, that being said, we want to think again about the contrast between what it means for us to be in heaven with the Lord and what it means for us to be here on earth, even in the best times spiritually. So we start out with what it means for us to be here, and we're still thinking about 1 Peter chapter 1. And so in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we have a confident yet currently unfulfilled expectation that one of these days we're going to live with the Lord and experience His blessings forever. That's the best that it gets here on earth, isn't it? A confident, sure, but unfulfilled expectation. We haven't tasted it yet, have we? We know as Christians who can rejoice, again, in a sense of the best that it gets here, we know that we have an inheritance that's what? It's waiting on us in heaven. We have it, we can rejoice in it, but brothers and sisters, we don't have it yet, right? You haven't experienced it yet. It's not a fulfillment yet. We know that we're being kept by the power of God in verse 5. But we also know that we're waiting for that last day. Right? We also know that even while we're confident that the Lord is guarding us, that we are waiting for our salvation to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, right, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation. We can rejoice in our hope of heaven, yet at the same time, we still grieve and experience the presence and the pain and the sorrow that's due to the fact that we live in a world where sin and the consequences of sin that still exist, they're still around. That's the best that it gets here, right? I'm not talking about the worst of the worst right now. I'm talking about the best of the best for the Christian here on earth. And then the last thing I want to mention is that whenever we think about what we've mentioned, we out of 1 Peter chapter 1, we also realize that the trials and the grief that we experience are being used by God to push us toward and prepare us for heaven. And yet, there are still times in life where we are tempted to wonder, what's the use of even trying? Right? Life is hard. Life is difficult. Life's painful. Now, let's think about 1 Peter in contrast to Revelation 21. So turn your Bibles over to Revelation 21. And I'm going to start reading in verse 1. John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And He that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And He said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And He said unto me, 'It is done. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst to the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, when we come to Revelation 21, we get a different view of life, and we get a different view of our inheritance, really, than Peter gave. We get a view of us being able to lay hold of it. And so, a few observations. Number one, whenever we look at verse 3, whenever John sees this tabernacle of God, which is with men, he sees God coming down, God Himself coming down to be with men. then we realize that our inheritance, while it is waiting for us, while it's being kept in heaven for us, we realize that one of these days we are going to experience the full blessing and full awareness of God and His presence. You know what your inheritance is, right? That's it. Your inheritance is that one of these days you will dwell face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. So often people, again, this can get kind of sentimentalized and distracted, but you realize your inheritance is not primarily this mansion that's mentioned in John 14, right? It's not primarily these streets of gold, and it's not primarily these other things aside from the presence of the Lord. Now, all those other things are going to be there, and all those other things are obviously blessings, and we're going to talk about some of those as we get down to it. But the blessing of the inheritance that you have is that one of these days you're going to have an unhindered fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to see Him face to face, and you will not have the burdens, distractions, the sorrows, the griefs that come along with struggling with sin and being affected by the sins of others. Isn't that a wonderful thought? No more death, verse 4, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more effect of sin's curse. Can you imagine the day when you're able to say, yeah, I remember what that was like? Just barely, but I do remember what it was like to be sad. You know, I don't know exactly what all we're going to know when we get in heaven. I don't really tend to believe the idea that some people have that we're going to wake up with a blank slate and not know who we are and not remember anything. We're going to know who we were. We're going to know that we were sinners. If not, then we're going to have no reason to be glorifying the Lamb, right? For what? Well, because He saved us. But I also wonder, in eternity, right, after thousands and thousands and thousands of years, I also wonder how long it's going to take. And it, I guess, you know, we may be talking about, we're trying to compare our corruptible bodies with incorruptible. So can you imagine going thousands and thousands of years without ever experiencing what it means to be disappointed? Can you imagine that? We get disappointed all the time, don't we? Right. The eggs weren't exactly how I was hoping they would be. Just a tad bit overcooked, right? Now, that doesn't ruin your day, but it's still a little disappointment. And then we have bigger disappointments that come along. I wonder how long it'll be before we forget what it was like to be disappointed. Isn't that a sweet thought? That's going to be one of those things that we say, I can remember that, but just barely, just barely. It's been so long since I've been disappointed. I don't really remember what that experience was like. So long since I was sad. So long since I cried. I know I did it, but I don't really remember what that was like. Isn't that a blessing to think about? It's kind of hard to think about that in any kind of real way. Unmet desires are no longer going to exist. You will wake up and automatically be content with the Lord. You're not even going to have to struggle with that. Can you believe that? That's just going to, you're going to wake up, and if someone came up to you and said, if you could change one thing today, what would you change? You know what your answer is going to be? Nothing. I wouldn't change a thing. This is exactly the way I want things to be. I'm in the presence of the Lord, and I am satisfied. And then, you know, we said last time that the trials and the grief that we experience cause us at times to throw our hands up and say, what's the use of even trying? Well, you know, when we get in heaven, the reward for your labors on earth are going to be evident. And the use in you trying is going to be realized. You're going to know why. You're going to see the effects. You're going to see the blessings. You're going to see why God continued to push you as you endured through the difficulties in life. And you're going to see what God produced in that. So that's our question. What is heaven? Well, heaven is where God is. Heaven is where the blessing of His presence is fully known. Heaven is where the foretaste, the small glimpses of those blessings that are tasted here on earth are fully realized when we live in unhindered fellowship with the Lord. Next question, when we think about heaven, is when do believers go to heaven? All right, when do believers go to heaven? When does this happen? Well, there are really two answers to this question. So, first answer is this. At death, believers go immediately to the current heaven. Okay. Believers go immediately to the current heaven. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 6, he says, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. See, Paul has this confidence here that when he is absent from the body, he will be present from the Lord. And as believers, you can be confident that when you, while you are, you know, at home in the body, then this is where you are and this is where God has you. But you can be confident of the fact that the day that you are absent from your body, you will be present with the Lord. You also think in Luke 23, when Jesus is talking to the thief on the cross, you remember he says, today you will be with me in paradise, right? Today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, we're not going to spend any time trying to talk about, you know, purgatory or any other sort of intermediate states that people come up with as far as what happens to believers before they go into heaven. And we don't have to talk about any of those things because the scriptures are clear. When the believer dies, his soul, his spirit is united with the Father, right? United with Christ in heaven. And so, when do believers go to heaven? Well, at death, believers will go to the current heaven. Now, if you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 7, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, that's an extended passage, I know. But I go to that passage, and we saw in Revelation 21 the same thing, to say this, that at the second coming of Jesus Christ, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and the new heaven will come down to the new earth. Now, what's the point? What am I talking about here? Well, right now, in the current time, when the believer dies, his body is dead, or her body is dead, and the soul, the spirit, goes up to be with the Lord. But one of these days, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, there's going to be a new heaven, and there's going to be a new earth. And while we think about heaven right now as just a spiritual realm, we're going to have resurrected bodies one of these days. And the Lord is going to create a new earth and a new heaven, and we are going to experience that at the second coming. And so that's why I say, when we ask, when do believers go to heaven, there are two answers. Obviously, in both scenarios, heaven is where the fullness of the blessing of God's presence is. But one of these days, the Lord is going to return. Jesus Christ is going to return. And when he does, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And we could say more about that, but for this morning, we won't. Now the question is, what is heaven like? What's it like to be there? Well, I think the first thing we ought to establish is the fact that heaven is a real place. It's not just a state. You know, some people have the idea that heaven is just a state that you find yourself in. It's the whole thing about an angel or a little angel floating on a cloud, kind of in nothingness, right? Well, heaven is a real place. Jesus Christ is dwelling in heaven right now in bodily form. Okay, so it's not just an idea. It's not just a state. It's a real place with, obviously, the Lord being there. Now, Jesus says in John 14 that he's going to prepare what? A place for us. And in that place, he will come back and take us again. So what's it like? What's it like in this place? Well, look in Psalm 16. What's it like to be in heaven? Well, in Psalm 16, verse 11, David makes this statement, "Thou will show me the path of life," and then this is what we're getting at. "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." What's it like in heaven? Well, it's a place where pure joy and constant pleasures are experienced forever. You think about the happiest day you've ever had on earth, and the joy that is waiting on us in the presence of the Lord doesn't even come close to comparing, right? The fullness of joy that we've experienced here. You know, these are one of those things. There's a few categories in Scripture where it's hard to even put words to what we're talking about because we've never experienced this before. Right? It's fullness of joy. Think about that word. Right? You take a cup and you fill it all the way up, and there isn't room for anything else in that cup, right? So the description here is that when we are in the presence of the Lord, you take your capacity for joy and you fill it all the way up to where there's no more. You're experiencing as much joy as anyone could possibly experience. Fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Doesn't sound like a boring place, does it? You realize this is the experience of the beast in Revelation 4 and 5 that we talked about, who are constantly saying, holy, holy, holy. Right? This is what they're experiencing. Psalm 27. Psalm 27, verse 4. It says, one thing have I desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Again, it's this reality of beholding the beauty of the Lord. Beholding the beauty of the Lord. Now there, you know, we could go to a few more places here, but for time's sake, I want to get to the next point. What is heaven like? Well, we said a place of beauty and constant joy. But heaven is also a place where you're going to recognize, know, love, and enjoy other people. Okay? Now this is, I mentioned this a little bit earlier as far as the thought about when you get in heaven, you wake up with a clean slate and you don't know who anybody is, and you know, it's, but you're still happy to be there. I don't think that's the biblical teaching on heaven. It's a place where you're going to know people, you're going to love people, and you're going to enjoy people. Look in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. I'm not going to read the story of the rich man and Lazarus, but this falls in the middle of that. In verse 22, Luke chapter 16, verse 22, it says, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died also and was buried. Okay. The expression that that Lazarus was carried into Abraham's bosom is this expression of death, right? I mean, he's talking about he died. Notice that after this happens, there's still interaction between the two. Now, some people have come to this, and they call it the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, but it's not a parable, right? Jesus never calls it a parable. Jesus is telling a story here. And as he tells this story, he talks about two men that were alive together and two men that died together. And one of the things that we gather, we're going to come back to this idea of Abraham's bosom in a minute, but one of the things that we gather just by observation is that once the rich man and Lazarus are dead, they still recognize each other, right? They still remember each other. I mean, the rich man says, would you send Lazarus over here to put a drop of water on my tongue? Why would he use his name? Because he knows who he is, right? When we get other pictures of death, and these are Old Testament images of death as far as Abraham's bosom. There's also, look in Matthew chapter 8, you get kind of a similar picture here. Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 9, this man in authority, says, "For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And we're just going to stop there. It's this image in verse 11. That many shall come and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Well, this idea of being in Abraham's bosom, this idea of sitting down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he's talking about fellowship. There's this intimate fellowship that's going on. The poor man, Lazarus, who's brought into Abraham's bosom, is brought to a position of fellowship with Abraham, closeness, intimacy with Abraham. The ones who sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're not just sitting down to stare at each other, okay? This is imagery of we're sitting down to have a fellowship meal. Okay, there's intimacy that's going on here. There's fellowship that's going on here. We see this kind of fellowship in, I'm not going to turn here, but in the Last Supper with in John 13, where John does what? He rests his head on Jesus' breast, right? You remember that? Well, that's to us, that sounds weird. I mean, if we were to have lunch after this, and one of you came up and rested your head on my chest, I would wonder, what in the world are you doing, right? That would be really weird. It wasn't weird back then, okay? That's an expression of comfort, of fellowship. Now, what about in Mark chapter 9? Mark chapter 9. Now we start to get more pointedly to the question, outside of the fact that the rich man and Lazarus recognized each other. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 4. Now, this is the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus takes the few disciples up there with him, and he's transfigured. And here's what we read in verse 4. "And there appeared unto them Elias and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid." And I want to stop there. So the Mount of Transfiguration, three people are there. It's Jesus, it's Elijah. Elijah, that's who Elias is. It's Elijah, and it's Moses. Now, isn't it funny that Peter recognizes these men whom he had never seen before in his life? He read about them. But I don't know about you, but whenever I turn to the Old Testament, there are no photos, right? There's no way to know. How, you know, it's one thing to read a story about somebody. It's another thing to physically recognize who they are. And here's Peter, who lives long after the death of both of these men, and immediately he says to Jesus Christ in this transfigured state, "Well, let me build a tabernacle for you and for Moses and for Elijah." You see, I believe, not just based on this, but we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians 4 in just a second, but I believe based on what we see in Scripture, that whenever we are in heaven, we're going to know exactly who we're surrounded by. I think you're going to know exactly who Paul was whenever you see him. I think you're going to know exactly who Abraham was. The biblical characters that we read about, I think we're going to recognize them. And you know what? If that's not enough, they're going to recognize you. Isn't that something? It's not going to be a place where, you know, Paul and Moses and Abraham are the cool kids and the rest of us are sitting on the bleachers hoping they notice us, right? That's not it. You're going to be just as known, just as loved, just as significant as Abraham and Paul and Moses. Why is that? Because we all find our significance and our identity in Jesus Christ. You see, there's something to this aspect of being at home, belonging, being received, that again, we don't really even have words to describe what all that means. Last, look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Starting in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting verse 13. Says, "But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." The word "prevent" there really should be translated "precede." We will not go before those who are asleep. It says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Now, when we come to a passage like this in 1 Thessalonians 4, it is obvious that this is a passage about the second coming of Jesus Christ, right? This is a passage about the resurrection and what it's going to mean for those who are still alive. But one thing that we should always remember when we're reading an epistle, and really when we're reading any portion of Scripture, but Paul never writes anything as some sort of a systematic theology, right? So he's not saying, if you want to know the bare bones facts of what it means or what's going to happen on the resurrection day, then you should turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 and start in verse 13. Notice how Paul starts this whole thing. "Brethren, I would not have you ignorant concerning them which are asleep," or concerning them which are dead, "that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope." Well, what's this passage about? While it does include some details about the resurrection, it's not just about the resurrection. This is a passage that is meant to encourage the brothers and sisters and the church in Thessalonica concerning the saints who are asleep in Christ or the saints who are dead. Now, notice it also in verse 18, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." The intent of this passage is to bring comfort and is to bring hope, and that comfort and hope is directly tied to the brothers and sisters who have died in Christ. So then he says, in between 13 and 18, he says, Christ will return, that those who are dead will rise, and then those who are left will rise and meet them in the air. So shall we be forever with the Lord. But let me ask you this. What comfort and what hope would that reality bring if on the second coming, or on the day that Christ comes a second time, we wake up and the dead arise and we don't recognize a soul, right? Now, speaking from an eternal perspective, it probably wouldn't matter that much. But Paul's not saying, wait until the resurrection day and then read this portion to the church. Paul's saying, today, now, I want you to have hope and I want you to have comfort. Comfort one another with these words. And what are the words? The words are, is that those whom you love and those who you care deeply about, who are already asleep in Christ, will be reunited with you when Christ comes back. You will be with them, you will know them, you will love them, and together you will be in the presence of the Lord. Honestly, I think 1 Thessalonians 4, if we didn't have anything else, I think 1 Thessalonians 4 is an airtight case that we will know one another when we are brought to the day of the second coming. Otherwise, there's no comfort and there's no hope. And so, that being said, as we bring this to a close and we think about life after death and what it means to be in heaven, brothers and sisters, I know now it's we can read these things, we can even rejoice in these things, but this isn't meant just for a good talk. It's not meant to try to be a mask for pain and disappointment. This is a reality that we are all going to experience one day. One of these days, you are going to be in the full presence of the Lord and you will belong there. You will experience fullness of joy in that presence, and you're going to be with the brothers and sisters that have gone on before you, some that you knew personally, some that you didn't know. But regardless, there's going to be, you think about your very best friend here on earth, the closest relationship you have here on earth, and it pales in comparison to the intimacy that we're going to have one of these days with those that we honor the Lord with, those that are in Christ, who will one day assemble around His throne. And so what do we look forward to? Well, in a lot of ways, we look forward to what we read in Genesis. We look forward to walking together with the Lord in the cool of the day and fellowshipping with Him, being satisfied with Him, and enjoying His presence forever. And so may God bless us as we reflect on those things to have hope, and may it also bring comfort whenever we think about these realities that will one day replace the realities we live in now. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful, Lord, that You have revealed these things to us. We could have never come up with them on our own. We would have never come up with them on our own. And yet, Father, as we think about them, we even have a difficult time as we're in this body, as we still wrestle with the flesh, we even have a difficult time comprehending what all they mean. But, Father, we thank You for the joy and the hope and the comfort that we have just at the glimpses that we're able to take. And so, Father, I pray that You would bless us to anticipate the blessing of being in Your presence with fullness of joy. And Lord, I pray that that would, again, give us the hope and comfort that we need, but that it would also give us a longing and a thirst to have more of that now, that we would fellowship with You, that we would draw close to You, that we would enjoy the beauty of Your presence in our lives. Father, we ask that, and we know that only You can do that for us. And so we pray that You will, in Jesus' name. Amen.